Thank you this evening that you are indeed our great helper and our great saviour. We thank you that in the midst of a broken and rebellious world, in grace and mercy and love, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, with power to save. We thank you that we are able to confess this evening that we are indeed men and women in need of your help and your grace and your power. We thank you for that great rescue and salvation that has been gifted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he lived for us. We thank you that he died for us on Calvary's cross. And that we thank you that he was raised again from the dead for us, your people. And that as he was led out from the realm of death, so one day we too shall be led out in him. We thank you too for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the one who brings Jesus to us and who brings us to Jesus and to all the riches of your glory and grace. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we remember how it came upon your first followers, first church, as a mighty rushing wind. We thank you that your Holy Spirit brings change and transformation to your people. We thank you that he brings us new life, life in Jesus Christ. He grants to us a new heart and a new motivation. He brings us into a new family so that we are no longer orphans, but we are your sons and daughters. We thank you that your Holy Spirit gives to us a new passion and a new affection, granting us love for you and love for one another. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has brought to us a new mission to preach the gospel and to share the good news with others. Lord, we pray this evening that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst. We remember how in times past, indeed in our own nation, the Holy Spirit came with power and brought revival and renewal. And Lord, we long to see your Spirit move again with power and with unction in our communities and in our churches and indeed in our own lives. Lord, we ask that you would revive us again, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work this evening in the preaching of your word and in the praising of your name. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing once more. This time our song is How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure. And again, we'll stand to sing after a short introduction. Focusing on John 13 and verses 34 and 35, which is obeying a new commandment. But our reading, we're going to read in John 13 from verse 1 of the chapter through to verse 35. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Well, we thank you for those powerful words of Scripture. Reminder of the upper room and of the love and the servanthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is indeed the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And we thank you that he is still the good and great shepherd of his people. We thank you that he is still tending and caring for his flock, for his little children. Lord, some of your flock are in a needy place this evening. They need forgiveness. Their sins are many. They need restoration and renewal because perhaps they've drifted from you. They're weary and tired with the struggles and difficulties of this life. They need your strength and your power in these days. Maybe they're confused and bewildered in all that's going on in their lives and just don't know which way to turn. Lord, turn them to yourself. Lord, how we need you to lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so tonight we pray for those travelling through dark valleys of affliction, and bereavement and illness and pain and struggle and suffering. We remember those who are beset by all manner of fears and anxieties, afraid of the future, afraid of death, afraid for their job, afraid for their family, afraid for their reputation. Lord, we bring all such before you. May they know what it is to have the strong arms of the Good Shepherd about them. And may they know that he is with them, whatever happens. May they know the comforting presence of you, our covenant God. May fear be banished, and may faith be strengthened. We pray for your church across our land, asking that you would protect her from ravenous wolves and false shepherds. May Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd of our souls, may his name be made known, and may he protect his flock and indeed gather the strays. We pray for young churches in our presbytery. We remember Grace Church in Leith and Cornerstone and Esk Valley and Haddington and Charleston and Broady Ferry and Montrose. And we pray for them and indeed for the prospects of new churches in Winchborough and Galla Shields. Lord, grant them and all those involved with them your help and assistance as they seek to make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ known in these days. And what we pray for them, we pray for ourselves, our church here in Craigentinny, for our brothers and sisters down in Leith, for those at Buccleuch and St. Columba's, and out at Livingston. Lord, how we pray that you would revive us and renew us and restore us, that we may be faithful messengers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, how we pray that your Spirit would be active, that he would be at work, and that he would bring fruit in these coming days. Remember Donald and Christine MacDonald out in Zambia. We think of Ray and Julia in Sweden. We remember Andrew and Kay Randall in Grace Church Larbert. We bring these brothers and sisters before you. Lord, strengthen them in the work of the gospel. We pray for Christians in Myanmar, where there is hardship and persecution in these days. May you be pleased to protect your church, and may it grow and flourish in the days that lie ahead. We pray for your church in Muslim-majority lands. We think of them especially as Ramadan comes to a close. We think of the spiritual difficulties and opposition and oppression that many face as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we thank you that you're at work, even in what appears to be us very closed situations. They may be closed to openly Christian people preaching the gospel, but we thank you, Lord, they are not closed to your Holy Spirit. We pray for the United Kingdom and all its parts. We remember the forthcoming council elections for those who will be selected to serve. May they serve faithfully and honourably and for the benefit of all. We pray for those politicians entrusted with leading our nation. What an immense privilege and responsibility. We remember those in Westminster, as well as those in Edinburgh and Cardiff and Belfast. Lord, we ask that they might value all human life, that they would protect the poor and the vulnerable, that they would champion freedom of speech. We ask for politicians and elected members that would value honesty, show transparency, display integrity. Lord, we pray for our land and ask that in your anger you would remember mercy. Stir up your people to faith and good works. Renew our passion for the gospel Restore the honour of your name. And remind us again that we're in a spiritual battle and that the battle belongs to you, the Lord. Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'm going to sing again before we come to look at those words at the end of John 13, Gen 13, 34 and 35. And we're going to sing the song, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. You got a friend in me. When the road looks rough ahead and you're miles and miles from your nice warm bed, you just remember what your old pal said. You got a friend in me. You got a friend in me. You got troubles, I got them too. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for you. We'll stick together to see it through, because you got a friend in me. Well, the words of the song are from the children's film, Toy Story. Some of you may be familiar with it. It tells of a group of friends, Andy's toys, and the friendship really that develops between two of them. Very different characters, Buzz Lightyear, Space Ranger, and Woody, the cowboy. That's a kind of film that's all about friendship, its importance, its value, and the fact, I suppose, that friendships are not always plain sailing, even among toys. Of course, in human life, friendships are always, or at times, fraught with difficulties and misunderstandings, challenges. And yet, for all of that, they're vitally important to us as human beings. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us as Christians, for what is perhaps all too easily forgotten is that friendship was a prominent feature in the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Indeed, a prominent in the life of the Apostle Paul and a prominent feature in the scriptures. But making real friends is not always easy. We belong today in a very kind of fast-moving, mobile society. And when people are always on the move, deep and lasting friendships become very difficult to establish. True friendship has become more and more elusive in our kind of self-obsessed world. In many instances, the cult of celebrity now provide a substitute for personal relationships and an experience of community life. The internet allows us to develop virtual relationships with people so that we can be whoever we want to be, where there are no strings, no demands, no personal commitment. And often there's a profound lack of authenticity about such relationships. And in the church, we too are increasingly shaped by a kind of culture of individualism. In many places, you know, a functioning doctrine of the church has been almost lost completely. Believing without belonging is fast becoming the kind of unwritten orthodoxy of our age. Committed to God, committed to self, but not really committed to anyone else. And we've seen the rise of a kind of Christianity that's all about me and has no place for the church community. And I think the impact of the pandemic and the regulations and restrictions that came with it certainly have had brought a profound change in the way that many people view, understand, and experience church community. Lots of people today are afraid of friendship, afraid of love, afraid of the accountability that it brings, because real friendship involves commitment. And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see someone who's committed to making and creating a community of friends. He lived for us, he died for us, he rose for us, that we might be his friends, and that we might be friends with one another. And there's a sense in which the less we want friends, and the more that we shun friendship and community, the less like him we are. Jesus, it seems, always had his friends around him. He had 12 close friends. He opened his life up to them, and he shared his deepest thoughts with them. A few chapters on from the passage we read these words of Jesus: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." New Testament commentator Don Carson wrote a book a good number of years ago now on the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 17, entitled Jesus and His Friends. And he makes the point in that book that while the disciples are called Jesus' friends, Nowhere is Jesus said to be their friend. In fact, nowhere in Scripture is God the Father or the Lord Jesus said to be the friend of anyone. Abraham, for example, may be the friend of God, but the Scriptures do not call God the friend of Abraham. So when Jesus calls his followers friends, it's friendship that's carefully qualified. He is still their Lord and Master and Teacher. You are my friends, he says, if you do what I command you. It's hardly a reciprocal command. Here in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, we find Jesus meeting with his closest friends. He's going to leave them. He wants to speak to them, not only about their relationship with him, but about their relationships with one another. And he's telling them that if they're his friends, they need to love one another. And I want you to notice three things that Jesus does here in our text this evening. And the first thing that he does is that he presents us with a command. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Jesus presents us with a command. Now, I suppose like much of Jesus' teaching, this command is deceptively simple, but very hard to put into practice. And one of the strange things about this command is the way that Jesus refers to it as a new commandment. He tells his disciples, his friends, that he's giving them a new command. But of course, the command to love one another is far from being new. In fact, it's one of the oldest commands in the Bible. Leviticus 19:18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So we immediately must ask ourselves, in what way is this command new? Now, scholars and commentators suggest a variety of ways in which we might understand this command to be new. Its newness, for example, is in some sense, I think, bound up with a new standard of love. A love that is exemplified, patterned by Jesus himself. He says later on, "Just as I have loved you." Because of the one who gives the command, Jesus, the command takes on a new freshness and depth of meaning. Its newness is bound up not just with a new standard of love, but with a new demonstration of love, therefore. Love is the obligation of the Christian community to respond to the God that has loved them and redeemed them through the cross. Its newness is Christ-centered. It relates to the one who, we are told, is making all things new, the one who brings a new creation. The newness of this command is tied up, I think, with a new revelation of love. It's a command designed to reflect the relationship of love that actually exists between the Father and the Son in the Spirit. Towards the end of the next chapter, Jesus will say to his disciples, John 14:31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." In chapter 15, Jesus says, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so the newness of this command is bound up with the very life of God himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. These disciples of Jesus were, through the Spirit, going to enter into a relationship with God. They were being drawn into that vital relationship that exists between Father and Son. Here is a love that does not belong to the old order of this world that is passing away. Here is a love that is, in fact, in no way tied to this world and this creation. It's a love that belongs to the new age of the kingdom of God and the new creation of God. It's a love that is from heaven and from the very presence of God himself. And in a way that echoes what Paul says in that famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. The mark of heaven that we're to experience now, says Paul, is love. Love is a language of heaven, not tongues or prophecy or gifts of one kind or another. Gifts, whatever they might be, are only temporary. They're not lasting. They're not permanent. They will not endure. All these other things will pass away, but love will remain. This love is eternal, and it's marked by the newness of God. It's important to remember that, I think, certainly in Christian ministry. Gifts, whatever gifts we're given, are not the important thing. Love is the important thing. Jonathan Edwards said, heaven will be a world of love. And you'll notice here that Jesus is giving a command, an instruction to his followers. He's not offering a kind of good advice. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Love one another. That means that this love is a product of the will. Sometimes when we think of love, we maybe think of it in kind of romantic terms. Or we think of love as being something primarily associated with the emotions. In contemporary culture, love is often expressed simply as a feeling. You can't command feelings. And according to Jesus, this love is not primarily about the way that we feel. It's about the way that we act towards others. It's not a feeling that we can kind of work up. It's a matter of committing ourselves to the well-being of others. And so Jesus is calling his followers, the Christian community, as it were, and he's commanding us and directing us to exercise our wills in a loving way towards everyone else in the church family. Not just towards those that we like or have a special affection for or connection with, but towards everyone. Indeed, the word used for love here, agape, conveys a kind of idea of a very practical love. It's a word that, before the birth of the Christian church, was a kind of nebulous, vague term. But the early Christian writers took it and invested it with a distinctively Christian meaning. It's a love that makes sacrifice for others. It's a love that puts others first. And so Jesus is not talking about loving because we find the other person lovable or attractive or because they love us back. Jesus is speaking of a selfless love, a giving love, a sacrificial love. Let me make two points of application here. This is what Jesus commands us to do. This is how we are to conduct ourselves. Love one another. It doesn't command, gossip, hatred, jealousy, apathy, resentment. He commands love. He does not command us to use one another selfishly, but to love one another selflessly. It's not about selfish affection, where I want to meet my needs through another, where people want to own the other person or to control the other person. This is about valuing others and seeking before God what is best for them. And then how is a church, do we enable one another and help one another to fulfill this command? How do we help build relationships? How do we encourage friendship? How do we see a sense of community established? We can't love one another if we don't meet together, if we don't share together, if we don't talk together, if we don't discuss the Bible together, if we don't pray together. How can we love one another if we never engage with one another, except in the most superficial of levels? So Jesus here presents us with a command. But the second thing he does is he provides us with a model. He presents us with a command, and then he provides us with a model. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So Jesus here gives us a model of how we should love. He knows that, you know, that's the way that we learn. We learn often, not simply by reading about something or hearing about something, but by seeing something modeled or patterned for us. And that's what Jesus does here. He translates, he communicates what he's talking about or what he's speaking about here by what he does. And we think in particular of the first 17 verses of John 13. Jesus shows his disciples what that kind of love means in practice. And he's telling them, he's teaching them about his mission and purpose. In a room full of proud hearts and dirty feet, Jesus the Master takes on the role of a servant and washes his disciples' feet. Menial task, a demeaning task, the work of a slave. And yet this is what Jesus did. He didn't demand to be served. He served others. He didn't wait for others to wait on him and tend to his needs. Instead, he, the king, the master, the teacher, the Lord, got down on his hands and knees and served his friend. Wrapping the towel of servanthood around him, he stooped to serve others. He got down low, very low. As Paul said to the Philippians, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's our model. It's a model of kneeling servant love. For of course, what Jesus was doing in that upper room was more than just being an example. He was giving them a taste, a foreshadow of what was going to happen to him. This action of the foot washing was a kind of parable, really, of what he was about to do for them on the cross. It was a symbol of his death, when he would wash and cleanse his disciples, his friends, not with water, but with his own blood. In the wonder of self-giving love, Jesus stoops down to the cross. He kneels in the dirt of our sin, your sin and my sin. And he submits himself to a brutal death. He tastes hell and damnation. He gets himself dirty for us, to wash us clean from all our moral filth and all our guilt and shame. Because Jesus is not only our model, he is also our motive. You know, it's what Peter does when Jesus comes to him, tells Jesus to get up. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. We're not going to be able to pattern our lives on the model of Jesus unless we have first been touched by his servant love. That's what Peter had to learn. Like many people, Peter couldn't see his need. But we do need a crucified Savior. We desperately need a foot-washing Savior, a kneeling Savior. Because without him, we're lost. Because it's not our feet that are dirty. It's our souls and our hearts. I suppose a lot of people don't really understand that. Why do I need Jesus? I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. Friends, we are helpless sinners for whom no amount of good works, religious actions, or Christian ministries can atone. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can save us. Only he can cleanse us. Only his blood makes the fungus. And so it is as we come to Jesus Christ in faith and as we ask him to wash us that he makes us clean. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. For his blood is a powerful cleansing agent. There is not a stain that he cannot remove. All our guilt and sin wiped away, even those sins that we would be too ashamed to admit to another person. The Bible does not say that we're all good people going to heaven. It says that we're all bad people going to hell. So bad that we needed Christ himself to die for us and to shed his blood for us. We cannot clean ourselves. We needed Jesus to get down in the dirt for us and to wash us. And that is the good news of the gospel. That on the cross of Calvary, he has done precisely that. There he was submerged in the filth of all our sin, that we might be made clean. And it's when we begin to realize that, when we begin to understand that, when we begin to see that, when his death for us begins to dawn on us, then he will change us. The Christian life is not about loving other people in order to get approval from God or to in some way earn our favor, in our way into God's favor or even other people's favor. The Christian life is lived out of the realization that because Jesus has loved us, because of what he did for us, so we must love one another. Because he washed my feet, so I must wash yours. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Key to our relationships with one another is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be found in understanding and embracing his gospel. Jesus presents us with a command. Jesus provides us with a model. And thirdly and finally here, Jesus points us to a badge. Verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Some of you here perhaps have to wear badges or uniforms at work, or maybe when you were working, you had to wear a badge or a uniform. They're there to identify you, to mark you out. I suppose there's a sense in which we all have our badges and uniforms, the clothes we wear, the brands we buy, the fashions we follow, the places we shop. I suppose they all say something about who we are and where we belong. We all, in a sense, as human beings, have our uniforms. And here Jesus tells us that as Christians, there is a badge or a uniform that we must all wear. And that badge is love. According to Jesus, the hallmark of the Christian life is love for each other. That is the authentic badge of Christian discipleship. It's the real test whether we've actually understood and embraced the gospel. Not our gifts, not our talents, not our money, not our possessions, not our status, not our position. But love, that is the key mark. Here's a quote written by a non-Christian and somewhere around the second century. They walk in all humility and kindness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. He that has distributes liberally to him that does not have. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their own roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. For they call themselves brothers, not after the flesh, but after the spirit. What defined those early Christian communities was love. They were wearing the badge of love, and that had a powerful impact in the ancient world. G.C. Ryle, in his expository notes in John's Gospel, writes this: Christ's cause in the earth would prosper far more than it does if this simple law was more honored. There is nothing that the world understands and values more than true charity. The very men who cannot comprehend doctrine and know nothing of theology can appreciate charity. It arrests their attention and makes them think. For the world's sake, if for no other cause, let us follow after charity more and more. Jesus here calls us to love one another, not as the domestic policy of the church, but as its foreign policy. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's one of the ways in which we show and display the message of the gospel before a watching world. What kind of badge we're wearing? Sometimes it's the badge of self-righteousness or jealousy or pride or self-pity. Jesus said we would be known as Christians by our love. Perhaps that's why no one bothers about us anymore. Perhaps why the world is so reluctant to hear our message. Maybe they see nothing extraordinary about our lives as individuals or as a church. The world in which we live, a self-obsessed world, gives you and I as Christians a great opportunity to model something different, to be radically countercultural. It means more than words, although it's, words are vital. We have to demonstrate our love by our actions and our willingness to be different from the world around us. To show the world that development and growth are not to be found in an individualistic pursuit of achievement and prosperity, but actually in community with other Christians, with our friends. The New Testament talks of brotherly love. It talks of relationships as the context in which we encourage one another and provoke one another to love and good works, and rebuke one another, and care for one another, and just be there for one another, forgive one another, share with one another. And our quest for relationship is an expression of what we are as human beings. We're made in the image of God. And we only experience true love when we know that we are loved by the one who made us. And what love he has shown us. One willing to endure hell itself, to rescue us from our own foolishness. Our friendship with him is given substance by our friendship with one another. We only know we're friends with him when we show ourselves to be true friends with others. So we need to take the command that Jesus gives us and obey it. We need to take the model he provides us with, and we need to follow it. And we need to take the badge that he points us to, and we need to wear it before our watching world. In the church, we often sing a great deal about the love of Christ, cross, a relationship with God. The songs that we sing inside a church building, those need to be sung outside as well. Our very lives are to sing that song of divine love. And they are to proclaim the God who has loved us and Jesus Christ given himself for us. I like to quote that old Swedish proverb. It says, those who want to sing shall always find a song. Well, here we have found the song. But who wants to sing? Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for a work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, renewing and reviving us, drawing us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to show our love for him by our love for one another. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close our service this evening by singing together that hymn of Graham Kendrick's, From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe. This is our God, the Servant King. Countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen. Amen.